Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Book of Philippians. That's where we have been for the past few weeks and where we'll continue to be until we complete the letter. It's been a blast so far. We're learning a lot together. Before we jump into our passage today, though, we'd like to get a sense of what we talked about last week so we're on the same page. Doug shared a fantastic message from verses 12 to 19, and he laid it out for us really clearly. You talked about Paul's understanding of his purpose and his perspective and his posture. And so we began by talking about the fact that Paul understood his purpose, which actually brought him great fulfillment and joy as a human being. And that Paul had a perspective which allowed him to view difficult circumstances of his life differently than maybe sometimes we do. Now, Paul, as he's writing this letter to his friends in Philippi, is actually in prison. But he's not looking at this as a bad situation. He's actually considering it as part of his mission from God. That he's on the earth, purpose to share the gospel, and even if he finds himself in prison, he's going to continue to share it with the guards that are actually holding him captive. So he's got a different perspective rooted out of his purpose. And Doug had this great phrase. He said, when we allow a kingdom perspective to inform our difficult circumstances, they are no longer obstacles but opportunities, which is bang on. And then we talked about Paul's posture, which is that of a servant. So he didn't live for himself. He wasn't his own master. His master is Jesus. And so it didn't matter if people maligned or mistreated him or came against even his personal ministry. At the end of the day, he was happy if Jesus was preached. He was happy if the gospel was shared. He was happy if people experienced the life of God. And that's what was most important to him. And he finds joy in all of this, finds joy in living this way. And we see how this is entirely possible because he's been living in this abundance of the Holy Spirit. That he's not able to have this posture, this perspective, and this purpose without the fullness of God's life in him. And so he lives in this daily routine, hour by hour, probably minute by minute, of just breathing in God's Holy Spirit, just embracing all the abundance that God has and living out of that, not out of his own strength. John begins in his gospel by saying, from his fullness, his being Jesus, from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And that's the reality that Paul's living in, this abundance of God. He's not living on fumes. He's not anxious about not having enough to go around. I foolishly did not have enough gas in my car this morning, and the Fort Langley gas station wasn't open before church, and so I had about 12 or 13 kilometers to go on my little indicator to get to Willoughby to teach and then to come back to here to teach. And the last 6 kilometers, I was zero, and I was so full of anxiety. Of all days, Luke, why did you do this today? Now, that's what happens when we're running on fumes, when we're not running on enough. But that's not what Paul is living in. He's living in this abundance of Jesus, full of God's Spirit, which allows him to live the way that he's living and to take on what he's taking on. So that's what we talked about last week. This week, we're looking at verses 20 through 30, which is the beginning of this crescendo, this high point, this amazing component of the book of Philippians, where Paul really hits his stride, and he's about to give a real clinic on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Going to show us what it means at the core of it. What does it mean to be a Christian? He's going to show us that. And this text, in that regard, I think, is in many ways unparalleled in the rest of the New Testament. So if you want to know what does it mean to be a Christian, this is the text to listen to. We're going to begin this week, and then we're going to continue with it next week. Rick's going to come into Philippians chapter 2, which is just some wonderful perspective of Jesus and then how we're supposed to follow his example as his apprentices. Before I read the text, just take a look at this video on the screen.
Thank you. I am 2-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. Because then I would be enough. It would finally be true. And I could stop this terrible search. For what I know ultimately won't fulfill me. But these are important, these awards. I don't want you to think that just because if you blew up our solar system alone, you wouldn't be able to find us or any of human history with the naked eye. But from our perspective, this is huge. One more time, here are the nominees for Best Motion Picture Comedy.
Great Canadian. Rick Warren famously asked the question a whole bunch of years ago, wrote a little book about it, a couple people bought it, called Purpose Driven Life. And he asked the question, what on earth am I here for? What on earth am I here for? The Apostle Paul had an almost unbelievably firm grasp of who he was and why he was here. Not simply what his personal purpose was, but what the purpose of life was, why we exist. Not just what it means to be a Christian, but actually what it means to be a human being. And he took all of this, of course, from the quintessential person, from Jesus, who's the most human of all humans. And so he says this in context, writing to the Philippians, and we see his view permeate through his perspective on what's going on in his life in this moment as he sits in this prison. Verse 20, chapter 1. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, and that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. These are words from a man who's facing death. It's quite possible at any point in time that he's actually going to die. And so it might be hard for us to get our heads around them. Now, there's some of us in the room who actually might be facing death. We might have sickness in our body. And so these words should bring comfort to us because they do speak clearly of what death is and the hope that Paul has regarding it. To Paul, death meant togetherness with God. And these words might bring to mind the image of Jesus on the cross with the thief or the criminal next to him. And the criminal turned to him and said, remember me in the fullness of your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. So death is not to be feared by the Christian. We don't worry about what follows death or what eternity will be like. We have confidence beyond the here and now. Paul says, actually, to the Thessalonians, people who were just living a hop, skip, and a jump away from Philippi. They were struggling because people in their church were dying, and they were concerned about what was happening to them, because back in that time, there was all sorts of ideas about what happened when you died, as there are today. But Paul writes to them and says, you know, we Christians, we don't mourn like people who don't know God. because we have a great hope in Jesus, raised from the dead, the life giver. And so there's a fullness of life in God that comes after death. We know that with death comes God, the fullness of his presence, and ultimately the end of the age when heaven and earth come together. So in death we have hope, and for the Christian, in death we actually have abundant life. A Christian doesn't need to fear death. But these words are hard to grasp, even for those of us who might be facing death amongst us here, because of our physical sickness, because Paul's death that he's facing is quite different from that. He's facing death because of persecution. He's facing a possible martyrdom. And this is really what he's driving at in the passage. He's not so much just saying, personally, I would love to just be over and life to be done because then I could be with Jesus, but I guess I'll stick around for you guys so I can teach you some more stuff. It's not so much he's saying, though that is true, that would be a good thing for Paul to experience. He's getting at something different here. He's coming to the end of his life, and he's considering everything that he's done. He's considering how he's lived, and he's considering the impact that he's had. Because if Paul dies, then he's dying because he's shared the gospel. He's died giving other people life. He's not in prison because he stole some bread or he kicked somebody's donkey. He's in prison because his culture is opposite to the gospel. It's opposing him. He's saying Jesus is Lord, and other people are saying somebody else is Lord. And there's all kinds of issues with that. So that's part of the reason why he's in prison. And so the only reason he's there and the only reason he's facing death is because he's been sharing the gospel. That's who he is. Who is somebody else who had died giving other people life? This is one of those Sunday school answers. Jesus. Jesus is Paul's pattern, his template, his maker, and his rabbi. And this is what he means when he says to die is gain. Jesus' death wasn't a loss. It was a gain. The cross gives us something. And Paul's death will mean that he has given until he can't give anymore. And so he's honored to be put to death because he knows that if he's been put to death, it's because other people have been given life by the gospel that he's shared and the love that he's poured into their lives. And this kind of posture is really how the first Christians were able to suffer and be persecuted and die, and the gospel still spread so rapidly in the first century. This is why the church flourishes under persecution, because when you kill a Christian, they still win. You kill a Christian, they still win. When Christians die under persecution, something has occurred that doesn't spread hate or fear or terror, but in fact, their deaths fill public squares and prisons with the shrapnel of peace, hope, and love. Their death doesn't bring death. Their death brings life because they've stayed true to who Jesus is. And if they've done that, then they lived a humble, selfless, loving existence. And they're coming up against a culture or a group of people who are opposing that. And so Paul says to die is gain, but he says to live is Christ. What does he mean by that? We might say it this way as a brief paraphrase to expand on that, those two phrases. If I'm to live on, that will mean worthwhile work for me. If I'm going to die, then that's a death in service of Jesus and of others, and I will have truly given everything I have to God. But to keep living is more important for you personally, Philippians. Remember, he's writing to real people that he knows, his friends. To keep living is important for you, and that is fruitful labor, and I'm glad to do it. So we can talk about Paul's incredible perspective on death till the cows come home, because it's kind of interesting. But actually, in Philippians, he spends a lot more time talking about what it means to live, what it means to live for Christ. That's what he's facing, but he's writing to a bunch of people who've probably got a lot more years ahead of them and wants them to understand what it means to live is Christ. For many perspectives of people over the ages, Paul's life would look like a wasted life. You know, we talked at the beginning Rick shared with us in the introduction of Paul's esteem before he became a Christian, that he was in the top tier and he might have even been the best mind of his generation, and that if we weren't reading his letters now, we probably still would have been reading from Rabbi Saul today. He was that brilliant. He was that powerful and esteemed in his time. And so Paul could have been living in the lap of luxury in Tarsus or Jerusalem. He could have been walking around, and everywhere he went, people would have kind of hero worshipped him. Back then at that time, you know, if you're important, you wore clothes to make sure people knew you were important. And we still do that to an extent today, but it would be kind of weird if you walked down the main drag here in Fort Langley and someone was kind of in a ball gown. They'd just be weird. But in the first century, someone in Paul's situation probably would have been wearing extremely important clothing. And as he walked around, people would have greeted him with, you know, most esteemed, brilliant, powerful Professor Dr. Saul, and he could have reveled in that. But that's not where he finds himself. Instead, he's got no money. He's often asking for money, and churches are sending and helping him. One point when he writes to Timothy, you know, he's imprisoned. He says, "You bring my coat before winter because I'm getting cold." Concerned about that. He's got nothing. He's poorly regarded by his enemies, and people who are supposed to be his friends were often stabbing him in the back. We read a lot about that in his letters in the New Testament. A lot of people just thought he was totally nuts. So he's in prison. He's busted up. Doug talked about last week all the stuff he went through, scourged 5 times, shipwrecked twice, and all that stuff. He's busted up. He's facing death, and he's far away from home. You ever been on vacation and you get towards the end of it, and even though it's been a good vacation, you start to feel like, man, I can't wait to just be home, because home's special. Just want to be in my own bed. And that's on vacation. Paul's been on the road for years, and he's in this prison. He's probably never going to see home again. Put yourself in his shoes. Is this a wasted life? A lot of people throughout the ages would say that it is. A lot of people in our time would say that it is. But that's not how Paul sees it. He calls it fruitful labor. Fruitful labor. And if we look closely, of course, we see that Paul's following Jesus' pattern, Jesus' template. He didn't have any money or have a house or the approval of the leaders of his country, but he died a criminal's death on the cross to give other people life. That God didn't come amongst us and build a big amphitheater and sell a bunch of books and invite us all to come and kiss his feet. But he actually died, and it looked like, in that moment, a wasted life. But it wasn't. It was actually opposite to that. That's what Paul's getting at. And this is what Paul means when he says that he's got this fruitful labor. He's spending his life so that others can thrive. Spending his life so that others can know life. And this is essentially what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. What's treasure in heaven? What's eternity going to be like? It's going to be the abundance of God and you and me together enjoying it. So it's going to be God and people. So when Jesus says, store up yourselves treasure in heaven, he's speaking of how we might invest our lives in other people, loving other people like God loves people. And that's what Paul was busy doing. That's what he's up to. That's what he's spending his life on. So he doesn't see it as a wasted life. He sees it as fruitful labor. Now here's another gem from Rabbi Jim Carrey. I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer. By the way, he's getting dangerously close to Christianity. You can see it in the interviews that he's done more recently. It's interesting. Pray for Jim Carrey. That would be awesome if he met Jesus. We can't take it with us. We can't take approval from others with us or wealth or esteem for what we've accomplished. A great business plan in the end is as dead as a pyramid. That's what the pyramids were. They were graves. So when a young Pharaoh took the throne after Papa Pharaoh kicked the bucket, the first thing they'd start doing is building their grave so they could fill it with treasure, sometimes even fill it with their servants who have to die along with them when they died. That's what they'd spend their life doing, trying to hoard something for the afterlife, which ultimately is just going to turn to dust. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't manage wealth. It's not to say that we shouldn't enjoy love from others or work hard in building a home or a business or getting an educating or creating something great. These are good things. It is to ask in the middle of them, as Paul was doing these very things, what's the point? What's the point? People like to say, that's why I get up in the morning. Christians need to consistently ask ourselves, why do I get up in the morning? What's my purpose? What on earth am I here for? Paul says that spending our lives so that others can live more fully is fruitful labor. And in this, he finds incredible joy. And that's the great irony of our time. You've got so many people who are trying to hoard and work hard and gather for themselves and steal enough to be happy, when in fact they're living opposite to how they're really truly made to live. They're trying to take and take and take, but they're actually designed to give. God's a gracious giver. He gives us the world. He gives us Jesus. He gives us his own body. He gives us his blood to give us life. That's in his nature, to give and to love. We're made, we're told, the very beginning of the scriptural story in Genesis, that we're made in God's image. So when we live selfishly and we live trying to hoard and trying to keep and trying to take just enough for ourselves, we're actually living, as one writer puts it, in violation of our own nature. We're living against the grain of who we really are. Paul has grasped this reality of who God really is and who he really is. And so Paul is living his true life. He's becoming more human. He's living as what it means to be a true human as defined by God. He's living that way. So in living a generous life, a selfless life, an others-oriented life, we discover our humanity. You know who gets this? Is mothers. Mothers get this. Over the past few weeks, there's been several moms in our church that have given birth, and it's always a joy to hear about it. But then you also hear the stories of the labor and the delivery. It's horrifying. Like, this stuff is intense. It is. It freaks me out, to be honest with you. And just yesterday, I bumped into my neighbors across the way, and they just had their firstborn, and he was 10 pounds, 8 ounces. And all the women said, ouch. Got halfway through the labor, and they had to go cesarean section. And I saw my neighbor, and she's walking around with the baby, and she's up on her feet already, which is amazing. I'm like, how are you doing? She's like, oh, you know, I'm doing well. Like, it's nothing. Amazing. Moms are amazing. Whether you're physically giving birth to someone, or you're a spiritual mom, or you've adopted a child, moms, good dads, spend their lives so that their children can grow, can have an abundance of life, can enjoy life, can become good humans, and that's parents' great joy. And then I was talking to one of the new parents at Willoughby. They just had their kid 6 weeks ago. And he looked at me, and he was so tired. And he goes, it's hard, but it's joyful work. And he said that before we got into the teaching. I was like, well, that's going to go in the sermon. He goes, and he was just being honest. He's like, it's hard, but there's nothing like this. There's nothing like this. And if you sat down with a mom and said, you know, what's your best work? What's your most joyful work? What are you most proud of? What have you spent your life on? They're not going to point to a scrapbook. They're gonna point you to their kid. I think that moms get this. And I think that Paul actually gets this. And that's why he actually chooses the metaphor of a mother when he writes to the Thessalonians. And that should give us an understanding of Paul's view of women and mothers, by the way. We think Paul doesn't like women. We talked about that at the beginning of Philippians. That's not true at all. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians. When he decides to define how they've tried to live, he esteems mothers and women and says this, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you become very dear to us. Just giving you everything. like a mom gives you everything, Paul says. You know who else gets this is married people who love Jesus, who've grasped what marriage is, that it's about building community and building character, that marriage is about truly putting the other person first, not trying to get what you want all of the time. Someone wrote recently that the problem that we're having in marriage in our culture is that people don't live in a we marriage, they live in a me marriage. Trying to constantly satisfy yourself, and another partner can never do that. But if actually God is in the center of your marriage and you both fully enjoy God, you can then serve the other out of that abundance. And that's what marriage really is. Married people who live that way get that. And when Paul gets into that famous passage in Ephesians about marriage, right before that he says this, and this is kind of my reading of it, paraphrase, be courteous and selfless with one another by becoming saturated in Christ's gracious nature. Live out of the abundance of God in your marriage and be courteous and selfless with the other person, and in that find great joy. This is something that I don't understand. In my personal life, I like to study and read about marriage and observe marriages around me. And I've got some great marriages in our office that I get to watch on a daily basis. And, I was talking to Ruben a while back, and sometimes I ask him to hang out like on a Friday night or something. He's like, well, Lisa's going to go out with her friends and I'm going to stay home with the kids. And I often think, sucker. Like, why she's going out and you got to stay in? That's just my selfish bachelor mindset. And he goes, no, it gives me more joy to send her out to have a night off and for me to stay in with the kids. It actually gives me more joy. As something I don't get yet. That's pretty cool. That's the real stuff of life. Who else gets this is millionaires? Some millionaires get this. I was reading a study a few years ago where they got a whole bunch of millionaires together and did an anonymous survey, and they had to be like a super millionaire, like 30 plus million kind of thing. So not barely a millionaire, but like exuberant amount of money. And they got them together and asked them just hundreds of questions, you know, just to understand their world. You know, what's it like with your family? What's it like with people asking you for money all the time and all that sort of stuff? Where do you get fulfillment and self-worth from? All these sorts of things. And what they learned, and almost across the board, it was almost totally unanimous, that when they asked these people what gives you purpose and meaning and joy, almost every single one says philanthropy. They experienced what Jim Carrey is talking about. They got everything they ever wanted, did everything they ever could do, went to every hotel, every island, had every amenity they might want, and they realized that's not it. That what actually gives them purpose and meaning and joy is giving to others, is living in their true nature. And these are people that aren't even Christians. They've just tapped into something that's actually how they're designed and begin to live out of that. Pretty incredible. Being selfless and helping other people thrive, that's what we're made to be like. To spend our lives loving others and helping them is what it means to be godly, because we're made in his image. And a godly might be a word that sounds stuffy to you, might seem like a godly person, someone who has a lot of doilies and keeps a lot of rules. I don't know why doilies come to mind, but they do. But to be godly, if you have doilies, I love you. Feel bad for the doily people now. If you're godly, you're just godlike. That's all it means. You're godlike. You're most human. You're godlike. And that's simply what it is. To be godlike is to be fully animated, fully alive, because God's full of life, spending our lives on this fruitful labor, loving, serving, helping others, all out of the abundant love, the abundant life that God gives us. We can't do this by ourselves, and sometimes you see people trying to do that. People who are trying to live selflessly, but really it just seems like they're trying to earn something. They haven't totally grasped the gospel. Sometimes we can do that. I gotta serve, like you're trying to, you know, make God love you. God already loves us. Jesus already shown that on the cross. We can already see that, so we don't serve to earn anything. We don't serve out of some kind of Messiah complex. I was actually reading recently, someone said, I found it really compelling, that when we live like that and people try and serve the poor, they stop loving the poor and eventually they'll hate the poor. But the only way to really do this is to live out of the abundant love of God, is to invite the fullness of his Spirit into our lives and experience that in a new and powerful way, and then go from there. So that's what Paul means when he says to live as Christ. My joy is to see your joy increase. It's that simple, and that's literally the key to life. I know we're just in this little room in Fort Langley, a February morning, but that's the key to life, to invite the fullness of God into your life and to look to help other people thrive. That's the way forward that Jesus and Paul gives us. And we don't do any of this by ourselves. Paul says, he's going to say later in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who's working in you, giving you the drive and strength to do what pleases him. Or as I like to say, to do what puts a big smile on his face. It's God who's working in you. Then Paul says that if you live this way, the Philippians are going to be more committed. If he lives this way, it's going to spur them on to living this way. And so he says this in verse 27-30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for faith in the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So remember, Paul's not writing to a bunch of people who are sitting pretty. He's in prison, but they're also being persecuted because they're living in a shame and honor culture, a culture that says that if you want to be great, you got to push other people down and lift yourself up. And the gospel is opposite to that. So when they live that way in their culture selflessly, they actually encounter opposition. Paul says some people are going to be compelled by that. They're going to become Christians, but other people are going to throw stones. If they throw stones, be encouraged. Don't be discouraged, because it means that you're going the right way. You're going against the grain of that culture. That's what he's saying to them. This should embolden them. So he tells them to stand together in the fire. He's got this word about unity in the church. When he talks about this unity in the church, it's very militant language, and he's probably drumming up images in his mind of the guards that he's looking at and the Philippian Roman outpost that it is, of how the Romans would fight. And if you've seen kind of Roman movies before or other movies of that time, the shields would lock together, right? And then they would advance. And that's the picture that Paul is really giving them. Lock the shields together. Stand firm in the faith. Hold on to who you really are. Look to your left, look to your right, to your brother and your sister, and know that we're in this together. That's what he's saying to them. He says, you've got to love and protect that unity, or else you're going to fall apart, and you're not going to be able to accomplish your mission. That's huge for us as Christians, because sometimes when we get passionate about evangelism and mission, which are really good things, it's what we're supposed to be doing, some people will say, we got to stop doing all this church stuff. We got to go out there and be with non-Christians. And that's absolutely true. We should be engaged in our neighborhoods and with our neighbors, but we should in no way neglect the unity and love that we share together. That it's about gathering and it's about scattering at the same time, week in and week out. And that if we're not able to live in love and unity and harmony and express the gospel to one another within Christian community, we're not going to be able to do that outside of Christian community. So it's important to live in both of those places. We're going to get more into that later as we get into the letter. Paul says at the top of this part, he says, only let your life be worthy of Jesus' gospel. And this word only, this translation is a little misleading. Really he's saying, do everything you can. Do everything you can to live a life worthy of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. You're not trying to earn it. You're not trying to work hard for it because it's already yours. Just live in response to it. Be a joyful giver out of what's been given to you, essentially. And then in closing, he says, stay on my wing. Remember, I'm in this with you. We're not alone, which is always encouraging when somebody says that to you. Yeah, I'm experiencing this challenge as well. I'm with you. My favorite movie is Top Gun. Okay? I don't know why, it just is. And a scene where Tom Cruise takes off and leaves his wingman exposed, right? And the enemy can take him out. This is like in a practice round or something. And then in the locker room afterwards, another pilot comes up to him and says, you never, ever, ever, ever leave your wingman. And that's what the Philippians are feeling in this moment. This call to togetherness, one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the sake of the good news, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. Maybe a better illustration for a bunch of Canadians is Red Green, where he gets to the end of the show and he simply says, remember, I'm pulling for you. We're all in this together, right? So next week's Valentine's Day, and Rick's going to be sharing on maybe the most important passage on love, arguably, in all of the New Testament. So it's quite timely. We'd love for you to be here for that. Let me just quickly pray, and then we'll wrap up. Jesus, we receive this truth, and we ask that you'd fill us with your abundance and your spirit, and pray that as we go out, we would live in your fullness, and we'd be able to live not in violation of our nature, but live as our true selves and love those around us. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Bless you as you go. We'll see you around this week.